Thank you, Brother Lou and Brother Richard. Once again, I'd like to thank the Salem Brethren for providing this convention for us, and we're thankful to all of you for the wonderful fellowship we've had. And also like to thank Sister Rosemary for her hospitality and the fellowship we've had together the last few days. We brought the love on Friday, but again, for those of you who weren't here, our class, all but two of our classes here, and it's Brother Roman Kuzma and Sister Linda Hayes, and they wanted their love sent. And also Brother Jim and Linda, Brother Jim and Sister Linda McClugan, who we went to see in Muhammad last year. I mean last week. Sorry, last year. Yeah, I carry a load of love with me for a long time. The subject of stirring up our minds came to us from 2 Peter 3. Now, I want you to remember this is stirring up our pure minds, not stirring up to anger. Because I know that some of the things that Brother Russell presents and our conclusion might be a little different than some may think or have in their minds. So we just want to reiterate that we want to stir up our minds to think on these things. And we felt that the Apostle Peter was kind of directing these thoughts to the feet members, this end of the age. So we're going to use 2 Peter 3 as our outline. And actually, before we begin with 2 Peter 3, we wanted to read a reference that Brother Russell gave in the reprint 5863. It's entitled The Second Epistle of Peter. It was written March 1st, 1916, reprint 5863. Brother Russell says, "While those of us who've been for some time familiar with present truth know the presentations St. Peter gives us in this general letter to the church, it's good that we frequently have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance, concerning these important things, lest at any time we should let them slip." And then he gives that reference to Hebrews 2:1. In this epistle, the apostle is urging the whole church the importance of developing the fruits of the Spirit. Then he reminds them of the vision of the coming kingdom, which he himself and St. James and St. John saw in the Holy Mount. He points out the need that careful attention be given to the study of prophecy. He warns them of the false teachers who will be manifested among them. He reminds them of the condemnation and overthrow that came to the angels who turned from obedience to God, and of the catastrophe that befell Sodom and Gomorrah because of their corruption. And then he also covers the destruction of the ungodly in the great flood, of the perverse and wicked course of Balaam the prophet, and its consequences. Then he charges that some of them were following his course. Mm-hmm. And next he discusses that the fact that things will not always continue as they have been. The evil shall not always triumph, but that a great change is at hand, which will be the introduction of a new feature of the divine plan, namely the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. The 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 reads, "The second epistle, this second epistle, beloved," this is St. Peter writing, "I now write unto you in both," okay, we're looking for two things, "both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and two, the commandment of us the apostles and of the Lord and Savior." Continuing in verses 3 through 6, Peter writes, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then was, being overflowed with water, and perished. Of course, he's referring to the days of Noah and the flood. The Apostle Peter is reminding his brethren to be mindful or remember the words of the prophets, the apostles, and our Lord himself. To remember the fact that there will come scoffers, doubters, that the Lord is present. Professed Christians looking for Christ in the flesh as evidence of his presence. And gainsayers looking to promote their own ideas and theories. Brother Russell addresses these on page 167 of Volume 2, where he says, The Apostle Peter describes how some of the unfaithful servants and hypocrites will scoff during the presence of the Lord, even as they scoffed in the days of Noah. Notice that the Apostle wrote to the church, and that the scoffers he describes are in the nominal church and professedly interested in the Lord's work and plan, and believers, therefore, that he will come sometime. With regard to when, Brother Russell continues by saying, It is to this class of professed Christians that the Apostle refers, saying, In the last days, or in the closing years of the gospel age, in the harvest, shall come scoffers, walking after their own desires, plans, theories, and so forth, asking, Where is the promise of his presence, or parousia? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as at present from the beginning of creation. When referred to our Lord's statement in Matthew 24:37-39 and Luke 17:26, that in his days, in the days of his presence, things would indeed continue as before, and that as in Noah's day, men would be eating, drinking, marrying, planning, and building, and that as then, the world would know not of his presence and read not the signs of the speedy and great changes just at hand. They are too busy to consider the testimony carefully and only continue to scoff. You know, when you read Brother Russell's writings, sometimes you get the sense of his emotion, his feelings, and some of what he's going through. And I'll tell you, there was an article that we ran across in our study. It was reprint 5348. It was written in November 15th of 1913. Now, this is really the beginning of 1914 because I think Brother Russell mentioned, I'm going from my memory again, which is not good, but I think he said something about September 21st being the first day of that the Jewish calendar. And so, you know, the brother knew that we were getting to this point where he was talking about all his prophecies coming about and so on. And when I read that article, in fact, it's entitled, What Course Should We Take? And he was going through explaining how, we calculated this, we came up with this. And he was defending what he taught and over the years up to that point. He was defending what he said, and I thought, wow, that poor man was just being beat up. And so anyway, it gives you kind of a flavor. But he said, he encouraged them, brethren, study it out. Study it out. Look through the scriptures. Prove it for yourself. But he stood behind what he had written. Okay, let's move on to verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, in the first volume, page 318, we find that throughout, Brother Russell says, throughout the scriptures, earth, when used symbolically, represents society. Mountains represent kingdoms. Heavens, the powers of spiritual control. Seas, the restless, turbulent, dissatisfied masses of the world. Fire represents the destruction of whatever is burned, tares, dross, earth, social organization, or whatever it may be. When brimstone is added to fire in symbol, it intensifies the thought of destruction, for nothing is more deadly to all forms of life than the fumes of sulfur. And then we find under Study 4 in Volume 1, the study is entitled The Epochs and Dispensations Marked in the Development of the Divine Plan. We read on page 67, the second great epoch from the flood to the establishment of the kingdom of God is under the limited control of Satan, the prince of this world, and therefore is called this present evil world. You see that here on the chart. And then he quotes Galatians 1:4 and then our text in 2 Peter 3:7. The third is the world without end. Third dispensation. And then he leaves with us Isaiah 45:17. The world without end under divine administration. The kingdom of God is called the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness. And gives us Hebrews 2:5 and our 2 Peter 3:13 reference. The first of these periods or worlds under the ministration of the angels was a failure. Look at the first dispensation. The second, under the rule of Satan, the usurper, has been indeed an evil world. But the third will be an heir of righteousness and a blessing to all the families of the earth. The last two of these worlds are particularly mentioned, and the statements relative to them are in strong contrast. Brother says the present, and this is first volume written 1886, or second period called the present evil world, not because there is nothing good in it, but because in it evil is permitted to dominate. Then he quotes Malachi 3:15, which reads, now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. So you have evidence that evil is in control, or Satan. Now, the third world, or epoch, is mentioned as the world to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness, not because there will be no evil in it, but because evil will not predominate. That's the difference. The blotting out of evil will be gradual, requiring all of the first 1,000 years. Evil will not rule then. It will not prosper. It will no longer be the wicked that flourish, but the righteous shall flourish. The obedient shall eat the good of the land, Isaiah 1:19, and the evildoer shall be cut off, Psalms 37:9. And again, we have to remember, sometimes we think that, oh, change is here, everything's going to be good, but that's not the case. In fact, you know, if Satan, we're going to get into the binding of Satan too. I got carried away and got off onto a tangent there on the binding of Satan, but we're going to bring this in. But if we look at how much evil is within us, within mankind, even ourselves, we're battling things that are evil. It's not that Satan just popped into our body and, you know, we do these things because of that. Mankind has suffered 6,000 years of sin and death, and it is ingrained in our characters. And it's going to take a long time for that to leave us. It's going to be a huge process and a great work for our Lord and the church. This we found, first volume, page 67. This we found, this is mine. I wrote this. I'm always try to be careful when I have my words in it and Brother Russell's words, so you know who's saying what. and I probably every time I ad lib I mess up because then I repeat it when I get into what I wrote. This we found to be an important point in that it explains how we can now be in the millennial age, the first 1,000 years of the third world. And yet see evil all around us. The difference being that until our Lord returned, Satan was in control of the then present evil world. Then, when evil ruled and prospered. Since the binding of Satan, and especially since our Lord took dominion of his kingdom at the expiration of the Gentile lease of power, and I mention that because that Brother Russell thought that the church would be complete at that particular time when the Gentile power ceased, but corrected that in the various forewords. And what a blessing that was. There were so many that I think had consecrated to that date, and we know that a tremendous amount fell away. And what a sifting process. And isn't that why we're here now? Because if it wasn't for that process, if you didn't put the sift in there to sift out those that at heart weren't really truly consecrated to do the Lord's will, but consecrated to the date, we wouldn't be here right now. We wouldn't have this opportunity this far into the millennium. And the other thing is we know that our Lord took control in 1914 when the Fifth Universal Empire started. So a lot has happened, a lot has changed in that particular time. There is no doubt evil is present now. It's everywhere. However, that's gradually changing, and I want to emphasize gradually. There's a lot of things that have to happen. I look at this financial crisis. It's a little fix. People were getting out of hand with their credit cards and just going way beyond. That had to pull the reins in a little bit. So it's another fix in this kingdom development. However, that's changing. Evil is gradually being blotted out. And if it's to take the full 1,000 years, we're only a fraction of the way there. Our Lord is reigning in righteousness, and that will be the order of his reign. Whatever we see today of unrighteousness is being permitted by the Lord. As someone once said, the kingdom is being established as fast as man can handle it. We shouldn't think, however, that we're in the reign of righteousness. And notice that there's a reign of righteousness, reigning in righteousness and a reign of righteousness. And we'll get into some references later where Brother Russell talks about the reign of righteousness when mankind will, I think I'm getting ahead of myself here, but when mankind will learn, know what it is, must conform to it to get on the highway of holiness. So that's just a little distinction there to help us understand that. Sure enough, the kingdom was established. You should not think that the rule of that we're in the reign of righteousness wherein mankind will know what the righteousness rules are and must follow them. They won't know or be required and judged in conformity to them until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. I mean, it wouldn't be fair. It's unjust. So, Brother Russell continues on page 68 of Volume 1, saying, the kingdoms of this world now subject to Satan. Why is that? He was in control. It's his house. Okay. He was the prince of the world. Continuing, the kingdoms of this world are at the proper time to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ. Brother Russell cites Revelation 11:15, which reads, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The context shows that the transfer will be accomplished by a general time of trouble. In reference to it, Jesus said, "No man can enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Mark 3:22-27. Thus we're taught that Satan must first be bound, restrained, and disposed before Christ's reign of righteousness and peace can be established. This binding of Satan is accordingly shown to be the first work of the new dispensation. And then he cites Revelation 20, verse 2. We'd like to turn to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Now, when you first read that, you think, okay, our Lord returned, he bound Satan, Satan's bound. But there's a couple important points. One is that if you look at the Greek word for bound in Revelation 2, it's deo. You know, deo. Meaning, it's a verb meaning to bind. And so it implies a process of the binding. And Brother Russell wrote an article in March of 1882 that sums up these verses in Revelation very well. In fact, he sums up chapters 20 through 22 of Revelation. The article is entitled "Seven Portraits of Christ's Millennial Kingdom and Its Work," and it's found on reprint page 330. He starts out with a key to understanding Revelation by saying, "Revelation chapters 20 to 22 contains 8 portraits of the true kingdom. Just as we have seen that chapters 12, 13, and 17 contain repeated descriptions of the false kingdom, Antichrist. This repetition of the same things from different standpoints and with other details is a principle which applies especially to this last book of the Bible. A failure to recognize this is, we think, one of the reasons why so many of those who study this book fail to get sense from it." This is Brother Russell, not me. "The portion is continuing. The portion of Scripture we're about to consider is frequently read as though it were, in the text was relative to this article. He says, is frequently read as though it were one connected narrative instead of several repetitions of the first statement. Because of failure to rightly divide, some get the thought that the great white throne is to be established after the millennial age and after Satan is destroyed. Consequently, are at a loss to know why the dead are raised at that time or how they could have a probation after the millennial age and are much confused generally." Now, we were going to edit that out because it really doesn't apply to the portion, but we thought that might be an interesting or important point for someone studying Revelation. Now, the portion that we focused on is the first portion that Brother Russell refers to in that article. He calls it the first view or first portrait that he's outlining. It's called Satan-bound evil restraint. And again, it deals with Revelation 21 through 3. He says, "Let us more particularly examine these pictures, all of which clearly pertain to the same period, the millennial age. The first shows that a restraint will be put upon evil during that age of peace and blessing," again referring to the millennial age. "This naturally commends itself to us as, or since, the order for a reign of righteousness presupposes a restraint of unrighteousness," which makes sense. In other words, in order to have a reign of righteousness, you must first restrain unrighteousness. And he says, Satan is the best representative of evil principles, practices, and persons, being the chief and leader in wickedness. So then again, he was the one that was to be restrained. And it was the first work of our Lord at his return. And then, in continuing on in the Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3, it says, "An angel is seen with the key of the abyss, covered, secret, hidden place, and a chain. The key represents authority, and the chain represents strength. The word angel signifies messenger, and this picture shows us that God will send some messenger with authority and power to subdue evil, the adversary of truth and right. In this work of binding, many agencies will doubtless take part, an increase of knowledge probably being one of the strongest. Yet all these agents are typified by the one messenger. This figure seems to indicate that Christ Jesus and his body, the church of the firstborn, is the one in whom in whose hand is the power and authority to bind and control evil, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. This honor have all the saints." Psalms 149, 8 and 9. The language, too, reminds us of one who declares that he has the keys. And where he says in Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of heaven, hell and death." The binding or suppression of evil during the millennial age will result from the exercise of authority and power by our Lord, when he shall take unto himself his great power and reign, Revelation 11:17. You also can find more on the reign of our Lord in Volume 3, page 301, study entitled "Thy God Reigneth." He continues, "But we have reason to think that the manner in which our Lord takes his great power and binds evil will differ much from the general conception of it. We believe that truth binds error, and error binds truth. The light and darkness, they are constantly opposed to each other. During that present evil world, the powers of darkness and error held control, but light and truth will become, or has become, the new, come with the new rulership." And then he continues, Brother Russell says, "We believe that this new ruler has already come." And that was written in March of 1882. "Visible only, as are all the glorious and spiritual things, visible to the eye of faith, enlightened by the word of God, and that the binding is already commenced. As is God's rule, judgment, trial, must begin at the house of God," 1 Peter 4:17. "Errors and evils, the devil and the church, must be bound first, and truth set free amongst those who profess to be children of light. And then it will progress, overturning errors, injustice, bad governments among the world's people, thus blessing both the nominal church and the world, though the experience may be for a time a curse to both." Again, gradual process, lot to change, lot to go on. Verse 8. The apostle reminds us in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, saying, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Under study 12 of volume 1, explanation of the chart representing the plan of the ages, on page 222, Brother Russell explains for us that the gospel age F is the period which the body of Christ is called out of the world and shown by faith the crown of life and exceeding great and precious promises, whereby, by obedience to the call and its requirements, they may become partakers of the divine nature. Brother Russell's comment here helps us understand the purpose and thereby the time frame of the gospel age. It's always confused us, since we often hear that we're living right now in the gospel age. When, if you look at the chart and understand the time parables, we know that the gospel age was a period of 1845 years with a 40-year harvest ending in 1914. So how then can we call the time we're living in the gospel age? Part of the confusion we found lies in the fact that Brother Russell referred to the gospel age as the age of sacrifice, which applied to the church this side the veil. Once the church is complete, there is no more age of sacrifice. When Brother Russell thought that the church would be complete in 1914 at the end of the harvest of the gospel age, and the age of sacrifice were one and the same, again, if you see the age of sacrifice for the church, and you think the church will be gone at the end of the harvest, those two are one and the same. The gospel age and the age of sacrifice. So then the age of sacrifice, as with other issues relating to the completion of the church, continues on beyond the gospel age and its harvest. All these years we've been in the truth. I remember, and it's probably because I was young on, and when you hear some things when you're young, they kind of stick with you. But I remember hearing how these dotted lines are dotted because they're hidden. It's not to be understood what those mean. And you go through all of Brother Russell's writings and you say, Brother Russell sure knew what they meant. Well, then, just last October, we were at the convention in Akron, and Brother Bruce Keaton, who's a mechanical engineer, brought up, and I don't know how we got on this discussion, but I should have known this. It has to do with drafting and drawing, because I was a draftsman. That's how I started my career. And when you're drafting and you're trying to show something on a plan, and you have something overlapping something else, you don't see this edge right here. The way to show that on a plan is to show a dot. And that's what it is. It's hidden. It's a hidden portion of what you're trying to show, but it's not hidden that you don't understand it. It's just showing exactly where the edge is. So I thought, now I get it. And so we appreciated that Brother Bruce bringing that to our attention and never made the connection, but understood. So, and again, you naturally conclude that when you read through all the, second, third volumes, all of Brother Russell's writings pointing to the parallels of the ages and so on. So, but I really appreciated that of Brother Bruce. Another issue that puzzled us for some time is on the harvest, the term of the harvest, and everybody's been through that subject. In our study, we found that there are two definitions Brother Russell uses, and I like to look at it as the harvest out of and the harvest into. The harvest out of the nominal system, when the call went out in 1878 to come out of her, my people, lest ye partake of her plagues. I'm getting ahead of myself. I better read my script here. I'll mess up. So to avoid the confusion and negate the parallels, we define the harvest of those to whom the call went out to come out of her, my people, at the same time that Babylon was cast off and judgment came upon her in 1878. The call to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues, Revelation 18:14, took place. It was to his people, those consecrated, spirit-begotten, ripe wheat, members of the body of Christ on this side of the veil, that were in her. Who was she? She was Christendom, Christ's kingdom, falsely so called. Babylon, confusion. Why come out? That system was about to end and receive of her plagues. There is another harvest Brother Russell refers to, that being the harvest into the heavenly garner. And as long as the church is still here, that will continue until the church is complete beyond the veil. Will be harvested into the heavenly garner. Now again, personally we prefer to use the term harvest out of those that came out of the nominal system because there's less confusion when it comes to, you know, how long is this period of time. If you look at this as the harvest into the heavenly garner, well then that's out here somewhere. But if we understand that to be the harvest of the ripe wheat, that picture at that particular time to come out of the system, then we know that that happened and ended in 1914. So it keeps everything understandable, at least in our mind. Going back to our reference in Volume 1, page 222, Brother Russell continues by saying, again of the gospel age, evil is still permitted to reign over or rule the world in order that by contact with it, those of the body of Christ, the true church, this side of the veil, so these may be tried to see whether they are willing to give up the human nature with its privileges and blessings, a living sacrifice, being made conformable to Jesus' death, that they may be accounted worthy to be in his likeness in the resurrection. And then he cites Psalm 17:15, which reads, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And remember we talked about the binding of Satan, and one of the reasons Satan cannot be fully bound right now is for just this reason. Because the church is still here. And like he says, this evil was permitted, and Satan's present to try us, to try to deceive us and attack us. And if he's fully bound, you can't have the world, the flesh, and the adversary. But we know he's here, and he's working hard. And so that binding the full binding, I should say. I don't want to confuse here, but the full binding will be, we think, in the mediatorial phase when there won't be any reason for the world to not know and be deceived as to what the rules of righteousness are. Brother Russell continues. Let's see, where are we again? In the first volume, page 222, I believe. The third great dispensation, C, is to be composed of many ages. Ages to come. That's it. Ages to come. The first of these, the millennial age, G, which is what we're now in and have been for the last 137 years, is the only one concerning which we have any definite information. It is the 1,000 years during which Christ will reign over and thereby bless all the families of the earth, accomplishing the restitution of all things spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets. Acts 3:19-21. During that age, sin and death shall be forever blotted out, and Christ shall Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, Adamic death. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. That will be the great reconstruction period associated with Christ Jesus. In that reign will be the church, his bride, his body, even as he has promised, saying, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3:21. And again, this is a long process of destroying sin and putting all these enemies under his feet, again, the last of which is death. Brother Russell adds in Volume 2, page 40, if then the 7,000-year period of earth's history be an epoch specially noted in the period of Christ's reign, we shall, by showing that it began in A.D. 1873, be proving that we are already in it. This calls to mind that we have already noted in the preceding volume that the scriptures indicate that the dawn of the millennial or day of the Lord will be dark and stormy and full of trouble upon the world and upon nominal church, though its earliest dawning light will be full of comfort and cheer to the saints who draw their comfort and peace from the hope set before them in the gospel, which, as an anchor, enters beyond the time of trouble and fastens in the precious promises of the millennial sunrise and glory. They see beyond the time of trouble the glorious reign and blessings promised. Continuing in verses 9 through 12 in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 12, we read, the Lord is not slack or not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering or merciful toward us, not willing or not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord wills that all should come into full appreciation of the truth and by acceptance of it be saved from the full penalty of willful sin. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Volume 1 of page 313 of Volume 1, Brother Russell wrote, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, unobservedly, in which the heavens or present powers, again the power of Satan, power of the air, of which Satan is the chief prince, shall pass away with a great hissing noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth, social organization also, and the works that are therein, pride, rank, aristocracy, royalty, shall be burned up. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens, the new spiritual power, God's kingdom, and a new earth, earthly society organized on a new basis, on the basis of love and justice rather than of might and oppression. In Volume 3, page 238, Brother Russell wrote, one by one the feet class will pass from the present condition in which, though often weary and wounded, they are always rejoicing to the other side of the veil, changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, from mortality to immortality, from weakness to power, from dishonor to glory, from human to heavenly conditions, from animal to spiritual bodies. Their work will not cease with this change. For all those who will be counted worthy of that change to glory will already be enlisted in the service of the kingdom on this side the veil. Only the weariness, the labor future, will cease with the change. They shall rest from their labor, but their works will follow them. Revelation 14:13. We appreciated this Brother Russell's statement that all those counted worthy of that change to glory will be already enlisted in the service of the kingdom on this side the veil. In other words, those of us now still running for the prize of the high calling, if counted worthy of that change now, our work on this side the veil is included with the reign of the church on the other side. The difference being that on this side, our labors, or battles with the world, the flesh, and the adversary, cease upon our change. But our kingdom work continues. As Brother Russell also stated on page 622 of Volume 4, he says, instead of the kingdom waiting for the living members to finish their course, the kingdom work began at once. And the living ones on this side of the veil are privileged to know the mysteries of the kingdom and to engage in kingdom work before their change. Then, as they die, not fall asleep, they'll be changed in the moment of death, resurrected as part of the blessed and holy resurrection. Looking back again at reprint 5863, the second epistle of Peter, Brother Russell says, in reading this prophecy, the majority of Christian people seem to think that there will be a literal burning up of the material heavens and earth. But, as we have pointed out for many years, we think that there is a more logical explanation of this prophecy, and that its fulfillment has already begun. The great time of trouble, which follows closely the second coming of Christ, will be an experience the like of which never was since there was a nation. Daniel 12:1. In the one figure, the scriptures liken it to a great tidal wave carrying the mountains into the midst of the sea. Psalms 46. This pictures the governments of earth as being overwhelmed, swallowed up by the raging sea of human passion when the masses become fully aroused. In another figure, it is depicted as a mighty whirlwind sweeping everything before it. In a third figure, it's compared to the letting loose of the four winds of the earth, the four winds of the heavens. In still another picture, it is a great fire. And then he quotes Isaiah 66:15, Jeremiah 4:13, Jeremiah 23:19-20, Jeremiah 30:23-24, 1 Kings 19:11-12, Revelation 7:1-3, Daniel 7:2, Zephaniah 3:8, and so forth. The whole earth is to be devoured by the fire of God's jealousy, the fire of God's righteous anger. The fire of God's anger no more means a literal fire than does the expression of fiery horse. It is the fire of God's wrath against sin that is being manifested at this time and will continue. We are to remember that the second coming of our Lord is to bring a time of refreshing and of restitution to all mankind. Again, Acts 3:19-21. And we must interpret these symbols denoting trouble in harmony with this scriptural declaration. The word heavens is a figurative term for the present religious institutions, ecclesiasticism. The fire will extend to the social structure, the social order of things, the social, political, financial, and ecclesiastical systems together make up our present order. The ecclesiastical systems will, we believe, go into destruction first, according to the Bible. The fire will next affect the social and industrial organization, merchandise, capital and labor, society, and so forth. It will devour the capitalistic elements and banking elements, the political elements and religious elements, and the industrial elements. All these are being melted, dissolved. They will separate, part company, fail to keep together, and will be swept away. Further down, Brother Russell says, the world will need this great time of trouble. They are not in the attitude of the class who are now seeking God and endeavoring to do His will. If we had the power to shield any of our worldly friends from this trouble, we believe that by doing so, we would be doing them injury instead of good. God's dealings with the world at this time will be the work of a skillful surgeon who wounds to heal, whose knife must go down to the depths of the abscess that would otherwise take the life of the patient. The Lord suggests that during this time of trouble, those who shall seek righteousness and meekness may have at least a measure of protection granted them. Zephaniah 2:2-3. But as for those who are not seeking after righteousness and meekness, it will be better for them to go through the trouble in order to prepare them for the great blessing to come later. The apostle's argument is that the present order of things is not satisfactory to anyone who has the right attitude of heart. The long foretold time of trouble, such as never was and never will be again, has begun. Daily, the heat of human passion is growing more intense. I had the opportunity once, and I'm sure the Lord arranged for me to sit next to this elderly sister at a West Suburban convention. We had, this was about 20, 22 years ago. I don't know if you remember a sister, Schwach. She used to travel with the McAllisters. They were from Buffalo, New York, and they would travel with a couple of elderly sisters, and Sister Schwach was one. And I sat down and I introduced myself, and we got to know each other a little better. And she had a heavy accent, and I said, "Where are you from?" She says, "Germany." And in our conversation, she was there during World War II, and she described what went on during the war. She told of the bombs dropping, things exploding, the roar of the airplanes coming over. And she thought, they all thought, it was the end of the world. And can you imagine sitting here right now, hearing a roar of engines and bombs blasting and going off, the lights going out, no running water. Fortunately, it's warm here now. We wouldn't have to deal with the freezing weather and so on. But you really would think this was the end of the world. And we thought, our jaw just dropped. We just couldn't imagine living through something like that. And then I remember my dad, Brother Ed. He was on Iwo Jima. He was in the Pacific during World War II. And after Iwo Jima, they sent him off to, it was either Nagasaki or Hiroshima where they dropped the atomic bomb to do cleanup. And it was very hard for him to say anything about the world. Every time I asked him, he said, "Oh, what's there to say?" You know, he just didn't want to talk about it. But this detail, and if you've seen pictures of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there's nothing standing. It looks like a desert of rubble, except for maybe a little building standing up. He was taking dead bodies that have been dead for days and throwing them up on piles to burn them. And I don't think we'll see that again. I hope we don't. Time of trouble, since there never was, since there was a nation. Excuse me. Our chairman's up and we've got a little ways to go here. Okay. Here. Well, I wanted to cover, let's see, Armageddon. Okay, we'll jump to 2 Peter 3:13. This was going to be the focus of our discourse, but then when we saw the outline presented that Peter presented in the whole third chapter of 2 Peter, we thought, oh, we wanted to do that. But 2 Peter 3:13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that promise you can find in Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:22, and Revelation 21:1. In volume 4, Brother Russell writes, on page 529, the present order of things, when destroyed, will be followed by a new order, a new heavens, ecclesiasticism, God's glorified church, and a new earth, human society, reorganized under God's kingdom on a basis of love instead of selfishness. Referring to that new order of things after the fire of God's vengeance shall have burned up present evils. God, through the prophet, says, then I will turn to the people a pure language, the truth, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now again, going back to this, what did he say here? This referring to a new order and things. Let's see. And he's talking about the present things destroyed. So we're seeing a lot of that going on now in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth. And then in on reprint page 5567, the subheading, the Battle of Armageddon. Following the great fire, then, will be manifested the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new ecclesiastical ruling power will be the church of the future in glory, the bride of Christ, enthroned with him. The new earth will be the new order of things on the earth, which will be in the hands of the ancient worthies, from whom the Lord will make princes in all the earth, when his kingdom shall be fully established. In 2 Peter 3:14, nearing the end of this chapter, we're directed, wherefore, brethren, seeing that ye look for these things, the overthrow of the existing order and the establishment of the glorious kingdom of God's dear Son, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. For our Lord is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude 1:24-25. The apostle's word near the close of his epistle in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, should be of special comfort and cheer to us now in this present brief waiting times, and this is Brother Russell saying this, brief waiting times since the close of the Gentile times, he says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. How glad of this little extended time some of the Lord's dear ones are, for who have come to the knowledge of the present truth and consecrated themselves to God since 1914. And how glad are many of Christ's followers who have longer known of these precious truths, that the Lord has mercifully granted them a little further time to make their calling and election sure. Perhaps some of these were not ready when the Gentile times closed. That was written in March 1st, 1916, and the brief waiting time has extended another 95 years since then. Here we are. Perhaps we need a little more time. Our Lord and the church on this side are reigning in truth and righteousness, cleaning things up in preparation for the mediatorial phase of the kingdom to come, when the princes of the world, the ancient worthies, will assist mankind in understanding righteousness and live their lives accordingly. We hope with the help of our Apostle Peter, our Lord, and the seventh messenger, we succeeded in stirring up our pure minds to be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles and of our Lord and Savior. May the Lord add his blessing and correct anything out of harmony with his will.